Our Old Testament scripture is Psalm 133. Psalm 133. I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Our New Testament reading is 1 John chapter 1. 1. This will be our main text also for this morning. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Amen. You may be seated. At our elders' meeting, we were speaking briefly about some of the mystical practices that unfortunately are encouraged in certain aspects of the church, different mystical practices, dangerous teachings that creep in various ways. Some of them are more psychological, stress-reducing techniques and activities. That's a big thing in schools today. Teach Zen meditation and the like that keeps children calm. Others would advocate we should embrace some sort of a Christian yoga, or we need to follow these contemplative prayers where we try to block out any thoughts. Maybe we just focus on the name Jesus, sort of a chant. Or some churches have established prayer labyrinths. You walk along these labyrinths and meditate and sort of enter different phases. Many, many different things. And we ask the question, why are these practices so attractive? I don't know that there's a single answer. Various reasons, I think, could be suggested. One is a lack of teaching, a lack of discernment. There is, of course, the deception of Satan. He loves to bring these things, encouraging them at different levels. We have the deception of our own hearts. We often long for that which is new, that which is different. Part of it's the busyness and rush of life, and people are indeed stressed out. They turn then to paganism rather than the truth of God's word. Now, we would emphasize God has given us, He's given to His church, the means of grace. The means of grace. And that may be sort of a theological buzzword or jargon that we maybe don't always think about as we should. Grace is not a substance that can be dispensed, sprinkled. The minister can't spread grace on you or sprinkle it. Just looking at your Bible does not give you grace. Just saying a quick prayer does not give you grace somehow. But God does give blessings. He gives means where we grow in our knowledge, in our appreciation for His grace to us. Grace is God's favor to us in Christ. Romans 8:39 says, "Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God is gracious to us in Christ. It is His loving, His kind disposition that we know in Christ. So what is a means of grace? It is that which directs us to enjoy and grow in what God has done for us. Again, it's not some automatic, some magical, even some mystical thing we do. It is using the blessings that God has given to us so that we appreciate who we are in Christ. And so obviously God has given us His Word, reminding us who we are in Christ. He has given us prayer where we do confess our sins, where we do declare God's greatness, where we make our requests. God has given us the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which again speak of who we are in Christ, what He has done for us. So the means are not magical, but they are the blessings where God directs us to His truth through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, related to this is the doctrine that we consider today, the communion or fellowship of the saints. Every month or every time we say our creed, twice a month, we say we believe in the communion or the fellowship of the saints. And it's interesting that the confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, has an entire section to the communion or fellowship of the saints. That will be our main focus this morning. God saves His people, and in saving us, we have fellowship with God. But in God's work of salvation, we have true fellowship with God. That's definitive. That happens by virtue of God's power and His grace. It's not something we initiate. But as God establishes His grace in us, we are to delight in Him. We are to enjoy true fellowship with other believers as part of the body of Christ. So Christian communion, Christian fellowship is first with God, but also then with other believers. Now, I've chosen 1 John chapter 1 as a text which I think illustrates very beautifully this doctrine of the fellowship of the saints. Let's consider 1 John and chapter 1. Now, as you have read 1 John, I'm sure many times, you know there's a beauty, there's a simplicity in this book. It's also a challenging book. Challenging if you were trying to outline the book. The ESV Study Bible, I think, somewhat unfairly says, John wanders from subject to subject, unencumbered by any discernible outline. Well, it is true. It's difficult for us to try to outline the book of John. His style of thought has been termed circular rather than linear, or maybe even symphonic, as he states a theme, moves away, and then revisits that theme. Maybe those are good descriptions. Well, thankfully, the truth of God's Word doesn't depend on our outlines. It's given for us to read, to rejoice in, and there are three clear challenges in 1 John. Three challenges for the Christian life that are given. First, it is true doctrine and understanding. That's essential. John, though he talks about love, though he talks about loving God and loving others, truth is essential. It's not just feelings or emotions. It is true doctrine and an understanding of that doctrine. That's the first challenge in 1 John. The second challenge is that of obedient, consistent living. Obedient and consistent living. Now, John is not speaking of perfection. We almost, Well, there's a danger in reading the book and isolating a verse or two, which I'm sure some have done to teach a sinlessness. That's obviously not what John is teaching, but he is teaching a obedience and a consistency, walking in the light. And then the third thing we can say from John is fervent devotion. Following the Lord is not just going through the motions. There is a fervency in our devotion. That's the third challenge from this book. And here is a point we can make in terms of these three challenges. Christian fellowship, true fellowship with God, true fellowship with other believers will encourage us in these three areas. It will encourage you in terms of true doctrine and understanding. It will encourage you in obedience and consistent living. It will encourage you in your devotion and service to the Lord. Well, as you look at chapter 1 of 1 John, your Bible may well divide 1 John into different paragraphs, verses 1 through 4, then verses 5 through 7, and then verses 8, either through the end of the chapter or including through chapter 2 and verse 2. So there may well be three main paragraphs starting in chapter 1, ending with verse 2 in chapter 2. That's rather common. Also, I would have you note, starting with verse 6 through verse 10, you see all of those verses begin with if or but if. So in light of the truth that John begins the book with, then he gives a series of points of reflection, and note they alternate, we might say, between the positive and the negative. I just point that out for your own observation. Now our focus is on the fellowship, the communion of the saints. That's our main focus. But let's ask a few other questions. What else do we see in chapter 1? And we must begin with this. John was given a tremendous calling as a witness. John was given a tremendous calling as a witness and apostle, then to communicate, to share God's truth, especially related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, 1 John begins very much like the Gospel of John. And that's one of the ways we know that these two books have the same author. In the beginning was the Word, here John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. I don't like to use the word awesome very often because I think it's a much abused word. But this truly is something we can call awesome. That which was eternal, and yet which we have now heard. John is speaking of God's revelation through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The eternal God has revealed himself in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so John places great emphasis on the reality of the incarnation and how he is called to communicate that. You see it in verse 1. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. I think John is just using a synonym there. There's nothing different between seen and looked upon, and then our hands have handled. So at least three different physical senses or dimensions. Verse 3 again, we have seen and heard, and now we declare to you. Verse 4, we write to you. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. And then chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you. So John was given a twofold calling. First, as a witness of the incarnation, as he spent years with our Lord. He was the cousin, we believe, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a witness, and he was then also given the calling to communicate God's truth. So John begins with the certainty of this historical truth, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into human flesh. And we know there is so much liberalism today. One of my friends was posting all the heretical statements that Martin Luther King Jr. believed about Jesus. That the disciples, just following the messages of today, were so wowed by Jesus that they made him into a god. That's the basic tenet of liberalism. There's no ultimate truth. There's just this perception and feeling, this distortion of reality. And indeed, there are many who would be happy with such a statement. But that's not the truth of Scripture. It is the incarnation of the Son of God, not as a feeling, but as an absolute fact that has witnesses. John is not alone. Notice he writes in the first person plural, we. And there's some question, is who is the we? It may be John and those who were with him. It may be the apostles, the we. John, who is given the final role in terms of the canonization of the New Testament, the final witness, apostolic witness of our Lord. It was an amazing calling that he was given. I was reflecting this week, other false religions make amazing claims. Mormonism, for example, makes all these amazing claims. Joseph Smith said the angel Moroni told him where to find golden tablets, and he first discovered these tablets on September 22nd, 1823, we are told. Discovered them near his home in New York. And if you have a Book of Mormon, he writes the story of how the angel visited him and how there are 11 witnesses. 11 witnesses that saw these golden plates, supposedly. And that's supposedly to assure us that this is a true revelation. After all, 11 people supposedly saw these golden tablets. How do you respond to such a claim? You see, the Mormons say, we have historical proof also. Well, I think here's how we answer that. The problem is they're claiming new revelation. They're going against also the truth of Scripture. When you claim new revelation, or you are going directly against the truth of Scripture, it doesn't matter what you say your witnesses are. It's not that they have 11 witnesses or 10 million witnesses. That's not the point. You're going against the final word. You're going against the witness of John, the witness of the other apostles. Anything that goes against that witness or supplants the authority of the Scriptures, we reject entirely. It doesn't matter what proof they supposedly give. So John writes that you may know these things. Well, second, why does John write? He gives a twofold answer to that. In verses 3 and 4, we can say, he writes that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He writes that we may have fellowship. Then verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I think we can say this is the twofold purpose for why John writes, that you may have fellowship, that your joy may be full. And I think we can make a connection in true fellowship with God and with other believers. We have the greatest joy. The greatest joy is in light of the fellowship we have with God. And that fellowship we share with other believers. And we are invited into this fellowship that John had as an apostle, as a direct witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That continues this day. Now, the word fellowship, you may know, is the Greek word koinonia. The Greek word koinonia, used 19 times in the New Testament. It's used 4 times in 1 John, all here in chapter 1. It's a word that can be translated in different ways. Sometimes it is translated as fellowship or communion. It can be translated as participation or sharing. The idea that we have been given something in common, that we enjoy together, a blessing that we share in. So John writes about fellowship, the blessings that we have in God through Christ, the blessings that we bring and share with each other as the result of Christ's work. The word biblical commentary says this, Christian fellowship is not the sentimental and superficial attachment of a random collection of individuals, but the profoundly mutual relationship of those who remain in Christ and therefore belong to each other. Just how deep this fellowship can be is indicated by the Greek in the present section of verse 3. John uses the phrase to have fellowship, not the verb to fellowship. And this expresses not only the fact, but also the conscious enjoyment of fellowship in Christ. And then another commentary says this, Christian fellowship means sharing the common life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It binds believers to one another, but the important thing is that it binds them also to God. We should not miss the fact that this fellowship is ongoing. The apostles had fellowship with Christ and thus with God. Then they brought others to believe and thus brought them into the same fellowship, a process which carries on to this day. The fellowship in question is fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. Later, John will write about the work of the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with the triune God. Now listen to other passages which also speak of the depths of this fellowship. I give two passages from Ephesians. We noted these earlier. Ephesians 3, starting with verse 16. What is the fellowship that God has given to us? Paul prays for it here. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is true fellowship, true Christian fellowship. And then Paul, a chapter later, we looked at this verse or this passage 2 or 3 weeks ago, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there is this richness that we enjoy in Christ. And there is the richness which we bring and share with each other. What every joint supplies, which every part does its share. These are the two aspects of Christian communion or Christian fellowship. Jesus used the language, abide in me. Now, some take this and encourage all of these mystical techniques that we mentioned earlier. They think this Christian fellowship is this meditative, altered type of state. And no, we reject that. Christian fellowship is the work of God's work of grace in our lives. It's not some mystical thing. And yet we are called, use the blessings that God has given to you. It's a challenge and also a blessing in that we are to walk with the Lord. We do pray to the Lord. There is, we might say, properly a relationship that God reveals Himself to us and we can call on Him. So it means using the blessing of the Word, the blessing of prayer, the blessing of being with other believers. So it's not mysticism. There's a duty. There's hopefully a delight. And we also recognize all the distractions of the world, the distractions of sin. And John writes about those things. John, writing 2,000 years ago, talks about the distractions of the world, the distractions of sin. And so, yes, you are to be aware of your own weakness in terms of how earnestly do we seek the Lord? How earnestly do we treasure His Word? How earnestly do we seek to serve King Jesus? And so, yes, we recognize we are very weak, sinful, and troubled. And as we think of this subject of Christian fellowship, it should remind us and make us long for the blessing of eternity. When all of the barriers of our sin and infirmities will be removed, and yet we still pray and grow seeking that maturity now. Well, third, what is the message essential for true fellowship. What is the message essential for true fellowship? And John spells that out starting in verse 5. This is the message. This is the gospel message, we could translate that, which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The opening message is the holiness of God, his majesty. Indeed, that is very significant, because as you read the other Old Testament prophets, how did their visions, how did they first come to understand God? And we can say it is the power of God in his holiness. That God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And that is a terrifying thing for sinners. Sinners do not like the brightness of light. Adam and Eve ran away or tried to hide from the presence of God when God revealed himself to the prophets. We can say it was always the majesty of his holiness and power, which was a frightening thing. So that's the first message. It is the absolute holiness of God. Secondly, it is a warning of sin and deception. A warning of the deception in our own hearts. And this is spelled out at least three times here, verses 6, 8, and 10. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Deception. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Self-deception. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John gives a warning about sin and the deception of the human heart. Isn't that a vital message today? Do not trust yourself. Do not trust your own feelings. Be very, very careful, because we can easily deceive ourselves. John is writing to Christians, right? These are not pagans, and yet he warns them the deception of the human heart. The response, the third point. But if we walk in the light. So yes, beware of deception. What do? Walk in the light. Walk in the truth that God has given. You see that in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light as sinners. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with other believers. When we walk in the light, we have assurance of your cleansing and forgiveness. And is it not these three points that we need to be reminded of every single day? The holiness of God, the deception of the heart, the call, walk in the light. Again, that's the importance then of using the means that God has given, using them so that we will grow in fellowship with God and with others. That's the challenge, to grow and live in terms of this great truth. Let me make several other applications and thoughts on this passage. The first being this: it's the truth of the gospel, then, that is the heart of our fellowship. The truth of the gospel. When you think, what is the fellowship we have with God? It is the truth of the gospel. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. All of those verses that speak of with Christ refer to the fellowship that we have with God. By grace you have been saved, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There are aspects of Christian fellowship that go beyond ordinary description. How do you experience that you have been raised in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? It's not a vision you have or a strange feeling. It is trying to appreciate this truth, which we cannot fully in this life, but we will certainly in the life to come. There are aspects of the truth that we cannot just relate to our common experience. That's why we need the Word. Because we would never think of these things on our own. Right? You will never think about the glory of what you have in Christ just as you go about the day. Yes, you see beautiful sunrises. There are many blessings that you can recognize without the Word. But there are some you will totally miss if the Word is not directing you, including this glorious truth. What did Paul say in Philippians 3:10? His desire that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, the same word, being conformed to His death. The truth of the gospel is the heart of our fellowship. Every believer then has fellowship with Christ. And every believer is called to walk and grow in appreciating that fellowship. When Paul writes to the Philippians, encouraging them to be of one mind, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then what does Paul do? He speaks of what Christ did in His perfect life, in His death, that He has been raised, that every knee one day will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian fellowship, the truth of the gospel is at the heart of Christian fellowship. What you need most is always found in God through Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so as we seek to grow in fellowship and love with other believers, it's the truth of the gospel that should compel us. What does John then write in chapter 2? Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Second, our fellowship with God and other believers is connected. Our fellowship with God and other believers is connected. Let me give several passages which make this clear. If you want, you can turn to Hebrews 10. An aspect of Christian fellowship is public worship. It's a very important aspect of our Christian fellowship, where we have communion with God in terms of the praise and worship that we bring to Him. And this is what Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says. Brings about the connection of fellowship with God and with other believers. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's a command. Consider others. Why? To stir up love and good works. Then verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The connection of fellowship with other believers and our fellowship with God, they are directly connected because they are the offpouring of His grace to us. The testimony of the early church in the book of Acts, if you want to turn to Acts 2, you know these verses. Acts 2, verse 42 and then 46. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There was a mission that brought them together. That's why I say fellowship, it is enjoying God's blessing together. That's a part of it. We think of coffee or a meal. That is a part of fellowship. It's an important part. It's also that sense of what are we doing together to see the message advance, to see the kingdom expanded. So the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The connection of our fellowship with God and other believers. Third, our fellowship with other believers has different facets, is multifaceted. It's not just one single thing, but in 1 John, We can say this, our fellowship with other believers is based on truth and love and action. Truth and love and action. Turn, if you would, to 1 John 3, starting with verse 16. 1 John 3, starting with verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Then verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So our fellowship with other believers must be in truth. It must be in love. It must be in action. And then look at also at 1 John 5 and verse 16. 1 John 5, 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So our fellowship that we are to enjoy with other believers has different aspects. It must be based on truth, on love, on action. Number four, the deep fellowship that we enjoy with God does not mean we share of his Godhead. We do not become absorbed into the Godhead or into his divinity. We do not become equal with Christ. And a related point, Christian fellowship is not communism. Now, why do I bring these two points? It's the last section from the Westminster Confession of Faith brings these two warnings against which some people taught about the fellowship that we enjoy. Now, I don't think these two points are dangers that most Christians in the West commonly face today. I don't think there are that many people teaching we somehow merge into the Godhead. I suppose there are some crazy people who teach that. There are some who advocate a communism, but that probably is not so common. But when the confession was written, that was a more common thing, we can say. So, fellowship is not communism. And how do we know that? The Word of God makes that clear. Acts chapter 5, dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, what was the problem? Not that they didn't give all the money. The problem was they lied about what they were giving. Peter makes that clear, telling them, while it remained, was it not your own? You didn't have to give this. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the early church did give generously, no doubt. People sold their property, they gave their funds, but that was not mandated. That was not communism. Paul in Ephesians 4:28 says, let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. The Bible encourages hard work and generosity. That's far from communism. And then a third passage, if we needed one, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Paul says this to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. God's word never commands communism or socialism or everyone is equal. Income inequality is not the problem. The command, if God has blessed you, you have a greater responsibility. It's very simple. Do not be haughty, be humble. Be rich in good works. Be ready to give, willing to share. Yes, there are needs, and you are called. If God has blessed you, share that with others. But that's entirely against the spirit of communism or any other type of scheme. Do you know the last verse of 1 John, without looking? The last verse in 1 John. It's an interesting ending. Let me read it to you, then you can turn there. 1 John 5:21, the last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Isn't that an interesting ending to 1 John? It shows the unity of Scripture, doesn't it? The warning in the Old Testament is repeated, we can say, in the New Testament. The idols are not always the same. And John writes about the idols of this world. 1 John 2:16 and 17, he gives warning. That sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 18, what the king of Israel was warned against chasing, gold and power and women. So there's a unity in Scripture. Keep yourselves from idols. I think we can say this. When we pursue idols, we do not have fellowship as we should with God or with others. The first, or the previous verse then, or right before that last verse, 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Do you see how John expresses this is what Christian fellowship is? We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then keep yourselves from idols. You see, when you follow idols, you will not pursue Christian fellowship. When you pursue Christian fellowship, you will turn from idols. I think there's a corollary that we can make, and that is a challenge as relevant today for this church, for everyone who is here, as when it was first given. Keep yourselves from idols. Grow in the fellowship that you have with the living God by His grace. Grow in fellowship with other believers, according to the glorious truth that God has revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that Your word is fresh and living, as vital today as when it was first written. We thank You for the witness that You gave to John, a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a witness of His death, a witness of His mighty resurrection, His ascension, a witness of Christ in His glory as He was given a powerful vision of our Lord. We thank You then for His role in the completion, the canonization of Your word. And so what He writes today is for us also. We thank You. Encourage us in Your truth. Oh Lord, You know how distracted we can be. You know even the idols that we may be tempted to chase. You know the deceit of our hearts. And so give us a focus upon Your holiness. Give us a calling to walk in the light, to encourage each other. Oh Lord, give us the joy of true Christian fellowship with You and with others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.